So we're reading Genesis 17. Starting at the bottom of verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he'd finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that day, Abraham took his son, Ishmael, and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son, Ishmael, was 13. Abraham and his son, Ishmael, were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him.
Why should I do what God says? Why should I do what God says? It's a key question, I think, in the Christian life. Because if we get the answer to that question wrong, the consequences are significant. Either we just won't do what he says in our battle with sin, we won't be equipped to do what he says. Or if we're doing what God says for the wrong reasons, then, well, when we do what he says, we'll feel really proud. And when we don't do what he says, the feelings of insecurity and doubt and guilt will just be all over the place and hard to know how to manage and what to do with. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, and you're just looking in on Christian things, brilliant. But let me ask you a question. How do you explain the way that the Christians you know live? Why do they do what God says? Are you sure you understand the reasons for why they do what they do? In the section of Genesis we're in at the moment, we are building a picture of the shape of the life of faith. And in chapters 16 to 18, what we add into that picture that we're painting is the relationship of faith and obedience. So if we've got even a passing interest in the question, why should I do what God says? Then this is for us. We are going to camp out in chapter 17 today, which I think sits right in the middle of this section. And Genesis 17 starts like this. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." God is making the same promise of blessing to Abraham that he's made twice already, in chapters 12 and then in chapter 15. Why? Well, let's get our bearings. In chapter 12, God promised Abraham blessing. Amongst other things, he promised offspring, children. But since then, there's been no sign of the promised blessing actually being fulfilled. Time is rolling on. Have a look at the last verse of chapter 16 with me. See how old Abraham is? Then look at the first verse of chapter 17. If my maths is right, that's 18 years. Just like that. Time is rolling on. There's no feeling of the promised blessing being fulfilled. And in fact, look at chapter 16, verse 2, where Sarah says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." And so, in chapter 16, with this sense of just time going past and the promised blessing never really getting any closer, what we're given is the account of Abraham and Sarah deciding to take matters into their own hands. If God isn't going to produce a child for us, if he's not going to bless us, then we'll do it. We'll sort this for ourselves. We'll obtain a blessing our own way. And so Abraham sleeps with Hagar and Ishmael is born. It's perhaps easy at this point to look down our noses at Abraham. Come on, Abraham. You had God personally make promises of blessing to you twice. What are you doing doubting that he's going to fulfill his promises? But isn't that functionally how we live most of the time? Galatians 3 tells us that the promises made here in Genesis to Abraham are actually promises to all of God's people. They're promises to us. Hebrews 11 tells us that the promises made here to Abraham, well, they were never fulfilled. Abraham never saw what he was promised because they're promises to us that we're still waiting for fulfillment. We're waiting for Christ to return and all the things that were promised to God's people to fully and finally be received. But because we don't think that the blessing of God will ever really materialize, not only do we try and obtain our own blessing our own way, but we've given up even really wanting the blessings that God promised. We, like Abraham, don't just think that God is going to make good on the promise of blessing. We don't think he will. And so we lower our gaze and just settle for the status quo, what we can get here and now, regardless of what God says, because it just seems so unlikely that the promised blessing will come. The promise of God to Abraham and to us is a promise of land, not just Canaan, but a whole world made new, rich, beautiful, recreation, a paradise garden beyond what you could ever capture in a painting or in a picture or a poem or an Instagram post. But how much time do I spend longing and waiting for that? For my heavenly home? Doesn't it all just feel a bit like dreamland sometimes? It's not something to really hope in. And so I settle down, and I do my best to obtain a blessing here and now. A beautiful home, a sanctuary, my retreat from a broken world. The promised blessing seems so unlikely that I've just given up hoping in it. And I'll do whatever it takes to obtain a blessing for myself now. A bigger home, a more beautiful home. A peaceful home, a calmer, tidier, happier home. We could say the same about all the aspects of what God promised Abraham. Take relationships. We're desperate for relationships. We're obsessed with relationships as a culture. And that's not all bad. We're eager for friends and family, romances, marriages, people who make us laugh, who make us feel needed, people who love us, who really love us, who are deeply committed to us. But have we forgotten the blessing that God has promised? That one day he will gather together all those who he has made into his people, the promised offspring, the true offspring of Abraham. His people, united not by shared geography or experience or philosophy, but by the Lord Jesus who died for each and every one of them. We will experience then what perfect, committed, deep, true love really means. When gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus, praising him, we lock eyes with the Lord Jesus himself. And as we do so, we see the holes in his hands, and we really know what it means to have someone say they love you. But doesn't that just feel like dreamland? So we've given up hoping for it. And instead, we functionally put all of our hope in happy family dinners, in affirming words of a friend in a pub, or something written by someone we barely even know on Facebook. Don't we just functionally live like Abraham and Sarah in chapter 16? I know this seems obvious. The writer of Genesis chapter 17 has put it next to Genesis chapter 16. And so it is with the mess of the disobedience that stems from a lack of faith that God will bring his promised blessing. It's with that in mind that we're to read Genesis 17. The first thing we see as we dive into chapter 17 properly is this. The Lord will keep his laughable promise. We're in verses 1 to 22 here, and listen to the Lord restate his promised blessing in verse 3. God said to him, "This is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of many nations." The Lord will keep his covenant, his promises to Abraham. He's so certain of it that he actually changes Abram's name to Abraham. As per the footnotes in your Bible, Abram means something like exalted father, and Abraham means father of many. Can you imagine being Abraham on Monday morning in the office and explaining that one? Abraham, right? Is Abraham now? Oh, okay. Just one question, Abraham. Just one. How many kids you got? Just one. Sarah's not, no, okay. No, that's fine. Just wondering, Abraham. But look with me at verse 5. Let's see why Abraham could be so certain. Look who does it. "I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generation to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." The promise is certain because of who's making it. The promise is certain because the Lord, God Almighty, as he describes himself in verse 1, he will do it. More than that, God Almighty is binding himself to Abraham and his descendants. "I will be your God," is what he says. Is it perhaps a little bit like the promises that a husband makes when they get married? I imagine most of us have been in a traditional kind of marriage ceremony. Maybe we've been in our own. Think about all the promises that the bridegroom, the husband-to-be, makes. He says all sorts of stuff like, everything I have I will share with you. I promise to love and cherish. But all of these promises, they stem out of the first thing he promises. When the minister turns to the man and says, do you take Guinevere to be your wife? Or will you? And he says, I will. Or I do. All the things after that, they come out of that. He has bound himself to the woman as his wife. And that's why he shares everything and loves and cherishes. How can Abraham be certain that these promised blessings will materialize? Because here we see God himself, the Lord Almighty, binding himself to his people. The Lord will keep his promise. But that doesn't stop it looking laughably unlikely. Let's pick up the story in verse 15. Because having changed Abraham's names, the Lord carries on his family renaming session, and he goes ahead and changes Sarah's name as well now. Because the reason he gives, I will give you a son by her. Abraham literally falls over laughing. He laughs in God's face almost. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He suggests an alternative. Why don't we just use Ishmael? He's right here. We sympathize, don't we? Did you know that your chance of being struck by lightning in this country is about 1 in 1,000,000? And I looked this up. If you walk out of that room, your chance of getting hit in the back of the head by a falling satellite is 1 in 21 trillion. The oldest woman ever to have been, to have had a child on record is 67. So Sarah having a child at age 90 by Abraham, who's 99, is probably less likely than you walking out of here and getting smacked in the back of the head by a satellite. We're talking about a son being born to a couple who are basically dead already. That's not my words. That's how Hebrews describes them. But what's the Lord's conclusion? Verse 19. Yes, I get it, Abraham. It looks unlikely. But your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. In the Lord's family naming session, he now names the son Isaac, which means laughter. The Lord gets it. It is laughably unlikely what he's promising. But he will do it. He has bound himself to his people as the Lord Almighty, and he will fulfill his promises. The promised blessings of God to us might feel laughably unlikely sometimes. It's the stuff of dreamland. A world made new, life and love with God forever. It feels laughable to try and explain it to our friends that we think that one day we're going to enjoy wonderful blessing forever, perfectly, because God said so to some bloke 4,000 years ago? It feels laughable that one day I'm going to get to enjoy living in a world made new, a land for God's people with God himself, where all the pain and the misery and just the mundane frustrations that I've experienced every day of my life pretty much will just be gone? Because God said so 4,000 years ago? Isn't it a comfort to see what God names Isaac? He gets it. It seems laughable. But remember who's speaking here. These are not the promises of a mere man. These are the promises of God Almighty, who has bound himself to his people. Can he bring blessing to Abraham by causing a son to be born to a pretty much already dead couple? Yeah. In the Lord's economy, that's actually not that difficult. He's the God who can bring blessing to the whole world by raising an actually dead man, his own son, from the grave. Can he bless us through some bloke, through promises he made 4,000 years ago? Well, yes. It was 2,000 years after Abraham until we finally met Jesus, the one, the offspring of Abraham, through whom God would bring his blessing. Another 2,000 years doesn't make the promise any less likely. This is God Almighty, who has bound himself to his people through the whole sweep of human history. The Lord will keep his laughable-looking promises. So what? Well, here's the second thing I want us to see from our passage today. Abraham obeys the promise-keeping Lord. The Lord speaks to Abraham and tells him that he will keep his laughable-looking promise. But sandwiched right in the middle of the Lord telling Abraham this, he turns aside to Abraham and says, "As for you, Abraham." Let's pick it up in verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." The Lord gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. It's a sign. A sign is something that bears witness to reality. Take, for instance, the sign, the road sign, "Welcome to Westbury on Trim." I don't know if it actually exists or not. Say it does. It's a sign that bears witness to the reality you're now in Westbury on Trim. But it's just a sign. If I rip it up and take it and stick it down in the ground somewhere in Bishopston, that's just a sign. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Signs are just signs, but they bear witness to reality. So it is with circumcision. It's the sign God gives to Abraham that bears witness to the reality of being part of God's covenant to bless. How's it a sign? Well, it's pretty specific. God promised Abraham offspring, children. And here is the permanent mark on Abraham's reproductive organ that bears the witness to the reality that the blessing comes not through what you do, Abraham, but through the promise. It isn't a work. It doesn't contribute anything to blessing. It isn't a way of obtaining blessing. Rather, it's the opposite. It's the outward mark and the outward sign of the internal reality that blessing will come because God has promised it. That makes sense of verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male will be cut off." Why would you obey God and take this sign? Because you think that blessing comes through God's promise, not through your own work and what you do. And so if you refuse it, what you're saying is, "I don't think you're going to bless me as you promised, God. I'll go and sort out a blessing for myself. I'll do it my own way." And so you exclude yourself from the covenant. You are cut off. Circumcision is just a sign. But obediently taking the sign bears witness to an internal reality. Faith that the blessing comes because God has promised it. Is a wedding ring perhaps a helpful way of explaining this? Putting on a wedding ring doesn't make you married. It's a sign that testifies to you being married. It doesn't make you married. Taking off a wedding ring doesn't make you unmarried. But we all know what it means, right? When you watch TV or you watch a film and the bloke walks down the beach, takes off his wedding ring and hurls it into the sea. This is why Abraham obeys God. Do we see that? In chapter 17, 22 to 27. It's no small thing what he does. There are probably 400 plus blokes in his household at this point. And that very day, Abraham circumcises all of them. Himself, his son, everybody. The writer really labors the point. The obedience of Abraham, it's exhaustive and it's meticulous. Notice it's exactly how God says. The slave, the one bought in your house with your own money, or it's exactly what God says. Why? He takes the sign so seriously because of the inward reality. His faith that the blessing will come because God has promised it. This is the shape of the life of faith. Abraham's faith that God will keep his promise to bless looks like exhaustive and meticulous obedience. Because if God is the one who will bless you, well, of course you'll do what he says. It's the opposite of what we saw in chapter 16. Disobedience, because Abraham doubted that God would be the one who would bless him. God will keep his laughable promise. So Abraham obeys the promise-keeping Lord. That's what faith looks like. Our obedience shows whether we really think that God will bless us as he promised. If you don't think he'll bless you, well, why would you do what he says? Go and obtain a blessing on your own, however you want. But if you do think God will bless you as he promised, then of course you'll obey him. It's the outward sign of the internal reality that we believe God will bless us just as he promised. Now, half the room will be very glad to hear that this doesn't mean circumcision anymore. Paul makes that point very clear in Romans 4. We don't have time to look at it. But through Genesis, we've been gradually filling in this picture of the shape of the life of faith. And it's like we're changing the lens on a camera or something like that. And as we do so, the picture gets clearer and clearer. Each time God reveals himself in the Bible, the picture gets clearer. The shape of the life of faith, the picture doesn't change. But as God reveals himself again and again and again, we see more and more until finally, God fully and finally reveals himself in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And it becomes crystal clear. Jesus is how God was always going to bring his promised blessing to his people. The shape of the life of faith is unchanged the whole way from Genesis 17, from where we are now. But our faith is now that God will bless just as he promised, because Jesus died and rose again for us. The object of our faith is clearer. It's Jesus, but the shape of our faith is unchanged. God will keep his laughable promise of a son to a couple who are almost dead. So Abraham obeys the promise-keeping Lord. God will keep his laughable promise of eternal blessing for us through a man crucified on a cross. If we believe this, well, we'll obey our promise-keeping Lord. And so the question to ask is this: where don't we obey God? It's not a stick to beat ourselves with, it's a diagnostic to find out where we need to apply the medicine of Genesis 17. God knows that his promised blessing through Jesus, a crucified man, feels laughably unlikely sometimes. But he is God Almighty who has bound himself to his people and promised blessing way beyond what we could ever imagine or obtain for ourselves here and now. Promised blessing is certain. And if we believe God will keep his promises, then we'll obey him. We'll do what he says. That's the shape of the life of faith. Let's think about what that might look like a bit more in practice. Here's how we thought about it this morning at Bishopstone. I wonder if it's the same for some of you. If we believe that God's promised rich, beautiful, unbroken, untainted, unspoiled new creation really awaits us, if that's our home, if that's where we're heading, then we'll do what he says with our homes now. Rather than using them to try and obtain a blessing for ourselves, they won't be our private sanctuaries, but instead we'll have that difficult family over for lunch. Even though they'll make a mess and they'll overstay their welcome and their kids will teach our kids habits we'd rather they didn't. And then we'll have them back again. We'll use our homes to be hospitable, not just dinner with our friends, but putting up that student who needs a home for a week? Would you be embarrassed if Google announced to your small group how long you've spent looking at other people's homes and other people's stuff on the internet in the last month? When's the last time you downgraded anything? If you're like me, then every time something breaks, it's just a chance to make your life better, to improve, to upgrade. I don't functionally operate as if I believe that my home, the promised blessing, is really coming. If we believe that God will really fulfill his promises of a blessing one day, of all of his people gathered around the throne of Jesus in this new creation, united together, where we get to fix our eyes on him and see what love really, really means and know it forever. Deep, committed, I've got you, love. Then why are we so afraid of offending our colleagues and our friends and our family and people we don't even know by talking about Jesus? Why would we even entertain the idea of a romantic relationship with someone who just thinks Jesus isn't important? Why do we find it so hard to challenge one another, to call one another back from sin, husbands, wives, friends? We functionally think that upsetting people around us, living in a way that is distinctively uncomfortable, saying things that people don't want to hear, it threatens our blessing. Friends, it doesn't. Our God is God Almighty who has bound himself to his people. If we believe this, if we believe that the promised blessing is certain, then we'll obey what he says now. In chapter 18, 90-year-old Sarah is told that she'll give birth to a son. And she does a very similar thing to Abraham. She bursts out laughing. I'm as good as dead. I'm not going to have a baby. The promised blessing through Jesus for us might feel laughably unlikely. But look with me at chapter 18, verse 13, and hear what the Lord says in response. Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Let me leave you with this challenge. Isaac, laughter himself, was born to a 90-year-old woman by a 99-year-old man. Because God, the Lord Almighty, bound to his people, promised it. You tell me, is anything too hard for the Lord? Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise you, our promise-keeping Lord, God Almighty, and we thank you that you would bind yourself to your people and promise to bless us. Thank you that our blessing is certain through the Lord Jesus. Help us, we ask, to believe this and obey you for your glory. Amen.